Recording in progress.
There we go. Okay, thank you everybody for being here live and in person, as well as those who are tuning in online. I'm going to post the link in the chat for the source sheet packet, which is relevant for the first three presentations. The fourth presentation does not have a source sheet, and that is intentional. I want to thank Shari Shamayim for hosting Haggadah Night. I don't know what year this is in the series, but at this point it's, I don't know, at least number seven, I think. And, of course, the last two were online. Very happy to be able to be back here in person. The format is the format hopefully everybody is familiar with by now, and that is four thoughts ready for your Seder. Each one should be up to, but not exceeding, 10 minutes. Remember that also for your Seder. And each of the speakers is going to try to really present something that that can then be retold to enrich the Seder experience. I want to thank Jason and Raquel Goldberg for dedicating the evening once again in memory of their daughter Tamima Aleha Shalom, and her neshama should benefit from their tzedakah and from the learning of our community this evening and the effects of that learning, hopefully, at the Sedarim of all those who are participating. So I'm going to turn over the floor right away to Priel. Priel is going to give the first presentation. I will be doing the second presentation. That will be followed by Priel's husband, Idan, who will be followed by Rabbi Jared and Standig, rabbinic assistant to Shari Shamayim. Priel, bevakasha.
Okay, shalom everyone. You see me? I feel that it's a little bit high. So it's a wonderful opportunity to be here in Shari Shamayim. This evening is dedicated by Raquel and Jason Goldberg in memory of their daughter Tamima Aleha Shalom. May her neshama have an aliyah. So before I start, I want to apologize for my English. As you can probably hear, it's not my first or even my second language. So I will try to do my best, but if you have questions about things that I will say, you can come and ask me after.
English is beautiful.
Toda. Okay. So I'm going to talk today about the opening part of the Maggid. The Maggid open with announcement of Halachma Aniyah. This is bread of poverty. Look please on your sheet number, source number one. Halachma Aniyah, Di'achal Uavatana Be'ara Demitzrayim. This is the bread of poverty that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Kol Dichfin Ite Ve'yuchal. Anyone who is hungry should come and eat. Kol Ditzrich Ite Ve'yisach. Anyone who is in need should come and take his share of the Pesach sacrifice. Hashta Hacha Leshana Abba Be'ara De Israel. Now we are here, next year we will be in the land of Israel. Hashta Avdei Leshana Abba Bnei Chorin. This year we are slaves. Next year we will be free people. So this is a very interesting passage to open the Maggid. We can divide this passage to three parts. The first one, it's announcement that the matzah is the bread of poverty from Egypt. The second one, calling the poor to come and to eat with us. And the last one, a blessing for celebrating next year as a free people in Eretz Israel. But I want to ask, what exactly is this invitation? Why we are inviting some people to eat with us this bread of poverty? Idan and I are shlichim from Israel, and Baruch Hashem, we went to a lot of people here in Canada, and Canadians are knowing from the beautiful, how do you say that, rich Shabbat meals with a lot of people around the table, with a lot of options of good food. And I think that in the night of all the nights in the calendar, in the Jewish calendar, we need to eat food, not a bread of poverty, a lot of food and a rich food. So I want to ask why we need to invite people, and when we invite them, we say Alachmania, poverty, bread poverty. So I want to offer three answers to this important question. First, according to some of our rabbis, such as Shibboleth Leket, an halachic book from the 13th century, when we call others to come and to eat with us this bread of poverty, we are not calling people from outside, as strangers, people. We calling to our family that sit around the table and actually starving from the not eating before the Seder, and we call them to come and to sit with us and to start the Magid and the Seuda. According to this answer, there is no problem in inviting them to eat from the matzah, because they are all hungry and looking forward to eat something. So I have a problem with this answer, because another source understands that poverty, bread, and poor people, we need to invite poor people and not our family. So I want to give another perush, another thought by Rav Shlomo Levinstein, that say that by inviting people to come and to eat bread of poverty, we are avoiding any standard from the matzah, mitzvah of achnasat ochim, of hospitality. Achnasat ochim, say Rav Levinstein, should not be fancy or extraordinary, but rather should be simple and natural. So in this idea, I have another problem. Now it's a personality problem. I think that when we want to do achnasat ochim, to do the mitzvah of achnasat ochim, we need to put effort and to prepare and to feel that we mekayimim mitzvat achnasat ochim, that we do the mitzvah. So I want to give another idea, another answer for this question from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Zaks, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. His commentary to the Agada, he say a beautiful thing about this question, and for answer this question, he give us a quote from story of a book, If This Is a Man, by Auschwitz survivor Primo Levi. Idan, come, help me. It's a thought number two.
Just to read.
So
we'll read from Primo Levi. So when the broken window was repaired and the stove began to spread its heat, we're in source number two, something seemed to relax in everyone. And at that moment, Tvorovsky, a Franco-Pole of 23, proposed to the other that each of them offer a slice of bread to us three who had been working. And so it was agreed, only a day before, this would have been inconceivable. The law of the camp said, eat your own bread, and if you can, that of your neighbor as well. To do otherwise would have been suicidal. The offer of sharing bread was the first human gesture that occurred among us. I believe, says Primo Levi, that that moment can be dated as the beginning of the change by which we, who had not died slowly, changed from prisoners to men again. Go ahead.
So Rabbi Zaks bring this story. Thank you, Dan. So we can understand that we open the Magid with this invitation, because sharing food is the first act in which slaves become free human beings. What does it mean? Someone that don't have a lot and he decide to share, it means that he knows that tomorrow he will have something. He have faith. He believes that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will help him every time. And this faith is lead us to understand that this is a freedom. We are in a freedom life, and we celebrate the freedom. And when we share, even we share a bread, a poverty bread, we share with other people, we understand that we live a life of freedom, and we celebrate that in Pesach. I hope that you take something from that. Thank you so much, and Chag Sameach. Rabbi Tortino.
Thank you very much, Priel. That was wonderful, and the you know, those who have the Hebrew or who have the French and the ability to hear Priel say it in the you know, in one of her first two languages, you'll benefit even more. But I think that was great. Thank you very, very much, and thank you for making the effort to do it in English for us. Second idea for the evening, if you turn to the second page, is on the story of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Hareani kiven shivim shana. When he says, I am as though I was 70 years old, I'm like 70 years old. Let's get the backstory. There's a debate regarding the third paragraph of the Shema. The paragraph that speaks of our departure from Egypt, the paragraph that is, of course, about the tzitzit. Do we need to say that paragraph at night? Tzitzit is a daytime mitzvah. Do I need to say that paragraph at night? And Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah wanted to convince everyone to say the third paragraph of Shema each night, and he couldn't convince people. Until Ben Zoma came along and succeeded. And Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah said, I am like I am 70 years old, and I couldn't convince anyone of it, but then Ben Zoma did it. Right? The story is familiar. It's a Gemara in Bracha. It's a Mishnah in Brachos, I should say. It's found in the first source on your sheet. You can see it there. It's brought in our Haggadah as well. So I have two questions regarding this story. Question number one, who cares how old Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was? Why does it have to do with anything? Question number two, why did he say he was like 70 years old? Either he's 70 years old, or he's not 70 years old. What does that mean, he's like 70 years old? He's 71, and he wanted to not say he was 71. He wanted to say he's like 70 years old. Maybe. So I want to offer three answers. The first answer is the one that I think is most familiar to people, but then I'm going to show you two other approaches. The third one, of course, being my favorite. So take the first approach first. The one that's most familiar, it's source number two on your sheet. It's the Gemara commenting on that Mishnah. In the interest of time, I'm just going to stick to my English. They came and said to him, to Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. This was after Rabbi Gamliel was removed as the Nasi, the head of the yeshiva. So they came and said to Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, would his honor accept becoming the Rosh Yeshiva? And he said, I'm going to go check. I don't know. I'll check with my household. So he goes home and he asks his wife for advice. And she says to him, you know, they could remove you tomorrow, and then you're out of luck. And he says, yeah, but come on, it's a ride. Let a person use a fine glass goblet for a day, even if it smashes the next day. So she says to him, they're not going to take you seriously. You have no white hair. Well, that day he was 18 years old. A miracle occurred. 18 rows of white hair came to him, and that's why he said, I am like 70 years old. What does that have to do with the story? Who cares about him having a miraculous growth of hair, especially when you consider, and this is something people don't realize, that story was long before Ben Zoma came along. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is an older generation. Ben Zoma is the next generation. So whatever it was that happened with Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was long before. What is he talking about? So what the Gemara is trying to do is to suggest the following. Number one, it's like he was 70, because he wasn't really 70 when that story happened. But number two, and the main point, and the reason why it's relevant, is that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah said, God intervened in order to earn me respect. God gave me a sign so that people should respect me. Why didn't the sages listen when I made this argument? Why did it take Ben Zoma to come along and make the argument? Why didn't they believe me? That's the first approach. That's the familiar approach. Second approach is the Rishalmi. The Rishalmi says, no, that's not what happened. Take a look at source number three. One line in the Rishalmi. Even though he attained authority, he lived long. Meaning, according to the Rishalmi's version of it, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah did not age prematurely. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah lived to a ripe, old, genuine age, and the surprise is that he made it that far, despite having a position of authority. Being in a position of authority comes with a degree of stress. We have a cardiologist here who can explain all of the ins and outs, but it's not good for a person to be in a position of authority, a position of power. They tend to age a little too quickly. And as the Gemara concludes, power abbreviates life. So Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, according to the Yerushalmi, was saying, you know, I'm like 70 years old. Rabbi Elazar HaZikri, in his Haredim commentary to the Yerushalmi, says, at the time of the story, he says, I'm like 70 years old. I've made it this far. I've had decades of experience, coupled with God's support, that God enabled me to live this long. And again, they should have listened to me. Why didn't they listen to me when I made this argument? This little kid, Ben Zama, comes along and he makes an argument and he wins. They should have listened to me with my years and years and years plus Hashem's support. That's the Yerushalmi version. Okay. Then you get the Rambam, and I love the Rambam's read. The Rambam, knowing the Bavli, knowing the Yerushalmi, gives us a different version of the story anyway in his commentary to the Mishnah. Take a look at source number 4, and then I'm going to sum up and make sure that we don't forget any of the points that we've made. He says, my English translation, when Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah said, but I am like 70 years old, and he didn't say 70 years old, it was because he wasn't 70 years old. He was young, not at the time of this story, but earlier. But he would study and learn and read prodigiously day and night to the point that his strength was drained, and he aged prematurely, and he appeared like a man of 70 years. He aged willingly, as recorded in the Talmud. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was known for his diligence in study, and that's why he aged. And he said, I can't believe it. He said, I'm shocked. Despite my great efforts, despite all the time that I put into learning in the Beis Medrash, among the Chachamim, among the sages, it never occurred to me, this idea that Ben Zoma proposed. Ben Zoma said, the text says you have to remember leaving Egypt all the days of your life. That means even the night. And you know that I never knew it. I never knew Ben Zoma's idea. And that was why he was shocked. We know Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's work ethic. I brought you one example of it in source number 5, a Gemara in Avodah Zarah, in which Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah talks about people who pretend that they've learned. They pretend they know a lot of Torah, and he calls them hunters who play tricks, who will not live. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's view is, if you claim the mantle, you better have earned it. That's Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's position. But Ben Zoma is also very bright, even at his young age. In source number 6, I brought you one example of it, a Gemara in Sanhedrin, in which he is described, along with three other sages, as the ones who argue in front of the sages, the ones who have the ability, who have the standing to argue ideas in front of the sages. There are many, many more. We could talk a long time about Ben Zoma, but this is a maximum 10-minute Dvar Torah. The point is, and what I'm trying to say here is, that what the Rambam believes is that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is not shocked, why didn't the sages listen to me? The way the Bavli presents it, he's shocked, like, hey, they should have listened to me. God gave me standing. He gave me gray hair. The Yerushalmi's version also, I can't believe it. Why don't people listen to me? I put in all the years and Hashem has supported me. The Rambam says no. He's shocked at himself. I worked and joined myself with scholars such that I looked like I was 70 years old even when I was much younger. And yet, you know what? Along came Ben Zoma and he said something I never thought of. So I summarized the questions and answers there on the sheet at the bottom. You can see it there. But to me, the main point here, the lesson for us to learn, is really the Rambam's idea most of all. Meaning, this passage belongs in the Haggadah in its own right, as a technical exploration of the year-round mitzvah of retelling our departure from Egypt. But the Rambam's view adds a dimension to our Seder experience. Because Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah and Shimon ben Zoma present two different models of participant. The first one, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, a lifelong resident of the study hall who exhausted himself in study from the earliest age. And then the latter, a youthful prodigy who developed an idea which had long eluded his elder. And we need both types of participants at our Seder, the experienced and the fresh-eyed. The better to learn from each other and to develop a stronger appreciation of the greatness of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Thank you very much, and I turn over the floor to Idan.
Hello, everyone. Good evening. Good to see you all. Hello, everyone on Zoom. I want to focus a little bit different than the other Divrei Torah, the wonderful other Divrei Torah in this evening. I actually don't have a question. I know Rabbi Tushin must be very angry. How can you come with the Torah with no question? But I don't have a question for today's Divrei Torah. Rather, I want to offer you on a journey, 10-minute journey, to dive into the four children of the Haggadah, but in the Torah. Not in the Haggadah. I want to go through each and every child, every son, right? From the wicked to the wise. And I want to see how exactly does the Torah explain all those children and try and offer maybe a different reason or another reason why exactly is the wise son is actually very wise. Alright? Let's see. You all have those sources on the back. You can see the table. Let's start with the wicked son in Shemot 12 and Shemot Yudbet. By the way, if you can see, I tried to manage the page in such a way that you can see that there is a pattern that repeats itself in every and each son that the Torah represents. Doesn't matter if that's in Shemot, like the first three, or like the wise one, which is in Dvarim, Perek Vav, chapter 6. But there is a structure, there is a pattern to every and each son. The first is a commandment, usually the commandment, something specific, a new halacha that God is commanding through Moshe to the people. There is a son's question about this specific ruling. And then there is the father's answer. Usually the answer of the father would be in future tense, when one day will come, when this will happen. Let's have a look. Look, please, in the wicked son, for example, in the commandment in Shemot 12 says, go pick out lambs for your families, and slaughter the Passover offering, right? This is the Passover offering itself. The son is asking a question, and when the Torah describes it, says, and when your children ask you, once, when it's going to happen in the future, when your children ask you, what do you mean by this rite, by this tradition, then the father, the Torah is suggesting an answer to the father. The father's answer is, you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to Hashem, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when meeting the Egyptians, but saved our houses. The son asked a specific question about a specific ruling, and he received a specific answer from his father. This pattern repeats itself also with the innocent child. Please look in the innocent. The commandment there is as followed. You shall set apart for Hashem every first issue of the womb, every male firstling that your cattle drop shall be Hashem's. This is the firstborn of the cattle or from the animals shall be for Hashem. The son asks a question after this, and he asks, and when, again, in the future, in time to come, a child of yours asks you, saying, what does this mean? Then again, the Torah repeats and offers an answer. When Paro stubbornly refused to let us go, Hashem slew every male firstborn in the land of Egypt. Therefore, he sacrificed to Hashem every first male issue of the woman. Continues and continues. Again, there is a specific question on a specific ruling with a specific answer. The same happens with the son that doesn't know how to ask. It's a very long name of a son. In Hebrew, it's Sheino Yodea Lishol. It's way shorter. The commandment in Shemot Yud Gimel, in Shemot 13, says as follows. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival of Hashem. The commandment is eat matzot, right? Eat matzot, chag matzot. The son's question is, there is no question, right? So Chazal, our sages, learn from this something, that even your son is not asking, you shall ask for him, at ptachlo, you shall ask for him, and you shall say, oh, you know, we haven't telling it yet, Mitzrayim. There is no question here. And the father's answer is, and you shall explain to your child, on that day, it is because of what Hashem did for me when I went free from Egypt. Again, there is a commandment. There is no question here, but there is a specific answer from the father, we went out of Egypt. Very specific answer. By the way, I heard from Mori Rabbi Yeshiva, Rabbi Chezi Cohen, who taught me Tanakh in Yeshiva. He used to say that why isn't there any question here on this part of the matzot? Because actually, matzot, this unleavened bread, is not a chidush. It's not a great chidush. Jews, and not only Jews, We can see it also in Lot, where he's, the Torah is saying that he's baking matzot. Also Shaul, when we go, Shmuel, when he goes to Baalat Ha'ov, when he goes to this witch, back there in Shmuel, she doesn't have time, she has guests, there is no more time. They're making matzot. Matzot was this cake you take out from the fridge when guests are coming and knocking on the door, they didn't tell you beforehand, you have nothing to serve to them, then back then in ancient times you would serve them matzot. That's why it's not such a great chiddush, so maybe the Sanhedrin is not questioning why are we doing it. Anyhow, there is a commandment, a specific commandment. There is not a question, but there is a specific answer. And this, folks, leads us to the wise son, which appears in Devarim 6. In that case, if we compare this pattern of those three sons to the last one, we see something I think it's amazing. Because look at the commandment. First of all, there is no commandment. There is no specific ruling nor instructor or a law that explains something from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to this boy. Yet, there is a question. The question is, when in time to come, again future, your children ask you, what mean the decrees, laws, and rules that your God Hashem has enjoined upon you? Folks, this question is not a specific question. It's not a question about a specific ruling like, why do we eat matzot? It's not a specific question like the innocent son that asks, why do we give the first of the womb of our animals? And it's not a specific question like the first one, like the wicked one, that asks, why do we do this sacrifice offering? This is a general question. This is a question of identity. He's not asking about something specifically, but he's rather asking about who he is. Who are the Jewish people? Again, what mean the decrees, laws, and rules that your God Hashem has enjoined upon you? And as well, following that is the father's, a very long father's answer. Look, please, on the father's answer. You shall say to your children, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Hashem freed us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Hashem brought before our eyes marvelous and destructive signs and portents in Egypt against Pharaoh and all his household, and us God freed from there in order to take us and give us the land promised on oath to our fathers. Then Hashem commanded us to observe all these laws, to revere our God Hashem for our lasting good and for our survival, as is now the case. It will be therefore to our merit before our God Hashem to observe faithfully this whole instruction as God has commanded us. There is a general question, a question about identity from the child, and the father is saying to his child, sit down, my son, I want to explain to you who we are. And he goes with him backwards, all the way back with our forefathers, and we went out of Egypt, and we were slaves to Pharaoh. He's not answering, oh, you know what happened? God had this makat bechorot, this is a specific answer, and that's why we are doing this and this. No, he's saying, you ask me a question of an identity, I will answer you an answer of identity. And I think that this, we might understand from this, that this wise son, he's wise not because he's more clever than anyone else, or maybe not even because he's asking a question when there is no commandment, he's just curious. I think that the son, or I'll say it differently, I think the father of the son in Devarim is the son from Shmot. The father now, who is right before he's entering Israel, the Eretz Israel, the land of Israel in Devarim, before they're entering, after all those tears in the desert, after everything that happened, after he asked his father, as a mashal, yes, but after he asked his father all the specific questions, now it's time to try and understand who we are before we enter the land of Israel. What is our identity? What are we supposed to do? Who are we in the land of Israel? And I think maybe this is another explanation of why this wise son. Thank you very much. And again, may this shiur and evening will be Lilui Nishmat Temima, the daughter of Raquel and Jason Goldberg. Amen. Thank you very, very much.
Can I say something to you? Hello? Can I say something to you?
I will have an opportunity to share a little bit more afterwards, but thank you so much. Oh, that's not what I wanted to do. I wanted the spotlight. Myself. Replace spotlight. There we go. Okay. Is that, am I spotlighted now? Okay. I'm good. Okay. All right. Thank you, Rabbi Diamond, Shari Shemaim, for hosting this, the Goldbergs, for sponsoring, Lilui Nishmat, their daughter, Aleha Shalom. Okay, so we're now at the Nirtza portion of the Seder, let's say, okay? So we are at the end of the Seder. I don't know, depending on what your Seder setup is, people might be falling asleep at the table, maybe you have some people who are, you know, they've got loads of energy, but okay, things might be sort of winding down. So you flip to the end of the Haggadah, and you come to the songs at the end. And the song that I want to focus on right now is the song of Chad Gadya. I know I don't have a source sheet, but if you want to take notes, you can look at you can use the bottom of page 1 or the bottom of page 3. I think there's a little bit of space there. Feel free to use that if you want to jot down some notes. So Chad Gadya, what's the deal with Chad Gadya? So we don't know who the author of Chad Gadya is. From the research that I've seen, people are dating it to at least the 12th century. Rabbi Elazar of Worms seems to have record of this text. As far as I know, and I'm looking to the non-Ashkenazim in the room, I believe that Chad Gadya is across Jewish culture, Jewish communities. We all sing Chad Gadya. Getting some nods? Good. Okay. So what is this about? So just a recap. I imagine people are mostly familiar with Chad Gadya, but if you're not, brief summary. Father buys a goat for 2 zuzim. Cat comes and eats the goat. Dog bites cat. Stick hits dog, fire burns stick, water extinguishes fire, ox drinks water, butcher slaughters ox, angel of death kills butcher, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, destroys Malach HaMavet, the angel of death. Chad Gadya, and every time, this actually will come up, thank you Rabbi Bergman, every time there's the refrain ends always with Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya, one little goat, one little goat. So we're going to come to the meaning of Chad Gadya, but before we get to what is this about, I want to ask a simple question. I have not spent any significant amount of time at a petting zoo, but what type of cat eats a goat? I don't know goats, I sort of know cats, but what type of cat eats a goat? And maybe you're going to tell me it's not like a house cat, it's like a tiger. But then the next stanza, dog bites cat and seems to beat the cat. So it's got to be bigger than a goat, but smaller or weaker than a dog. So what is this about? We'll return to that question, but just keep that, planting the seed about what's the deal with the cat eating the goat. Okay, so what is Chad Gadya about in general? So the Chatam Sofer, Rav Moshe Sofer, explains, obviously, this is not like a true story. This didn't actually happen. It's all a mashal. It's all a parable. And he goes and he explains what every single one of these things represents. He says the goat is Bnei Yisrael. It's the Jewish people. The cat is Paro. So Pharaoh tries, he eats Bnei Yisrael. The dog is Bnei Yisrael, is the Jewish people crying out to God. And then the stick that hits the dog, well, that's the increased labor that Paro puts on the Jewish people. The fire that burns the stick, that burns the hard labor, the fire is the plagues. Then the water that extinguishes the fire, that's Paro's consistent refusal to let the people go. And then the ox that drinks the water, that is this Egyptian infighting. Should we let them go? Should we not let them go? There's fighting back and forth. The shochet, the butcher, that's the Jews slaughtering their Korban Pesach. The angel of death is the Yetzer Hara. It's the evil inclination that tries to get us to do the wrong thing. And then God comes at the end, destroys the Yetzer Hara, gives us the Torah, and then it ends, Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya. In other words, according to the Chatam Sofer, Chad Gadya is a recap of the whole Exodus story. It's a summary. If you want to know really quickly in whatever number of stanzas what happened here, Chad Gadya. That's a chazara. You did the whole Seder. Let's recap it. That's what this story is about. Chad Gadya is a summary. It's a recap, a review of the Pesach, of Yetziat Mitzrayim, of the Exodus from Egypt. So now let's go back to that question from before. What type of cat eats a goat? So the Chatam Sefer points out, he says, look, Cats don't eat goats. That's the whole point. Paro, the cat, thought he ate the goat. The cat thought it ate the goat. Paro thought he had beaten the Jewish people. Paro believed, he thought, I'm going to enslave them, I'm going to beat them. So the cat thinks it eats the goat. Paro thought he was destroying the Jewish people. But that's not possible. Cats can't eat a goat. Paro can never destroy the Jewish people. And the Chatam Sofer points out as if that's the case, the goat was never actually eaten. That means all the stanzas, by the end of the story, we think, who's the last one standing at the end of the story? We think the last one standing at the end of the story is the Kadosh Baruch, who is God. The Chatam Sofer says no. In the end, Levasof, Lo Nishar Ela HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the only one left is God, Im Chad Gad Yashelo, Hainu Yisrael. At the very end of the story, who's left? God, of course, with his little goat, us. At the end of the Seder, we review the whole story of the Exodus, and we remember, in the end of the day, Hashem is never going to abandon us. At the end of the day, who's left? Hashem, always standing by our side. Towards the end of the Seder, we talk, we do the Vehisha Amda, we say, Bechol Dor Vador, in every generation, Omdim Aleinu L'chalotenu, every generation is trying to destroy us, Ve'akadosh Baruch Hu Matzileinu Mi'adam, Hashem always protects us, always maintains us. That's what Chag Gadya is about. That's what the Seder ultimately is about. No matter what, in the end of the day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is always there with us. God is always there with us, this one little goat. So when you're cleaning up your Seder at the very end of Nirtza, or maybe you're sitting there, it's still at the table, and everyone's awake and singing songs, maybe that's a great time to have a conversation about what is Jewish history, what is Jewish continuity, what does it mean, the miracle that we are all still here. That's Chag Gadya, that's ultimately what the Seder is about. So to recap, it's the end of the Seder, it's Nirtza, everything is winding down, we sing Chag Gadya, what is this about, and what type of cat eats a goat? The Chatam Sofer tells us, it's all a parable, it's all talking about the Exodus story, and in the end, the cat, Paro, just like all of our enemies, try to defeat us, but in the end, they will never be successful. And so, we close the Seder with a hope and a prayer that we merit the end of this song. That we should feel the presence of Hashem, we should feel the presence of God that is reigning supreme with us, the one little goat always standing beside HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Thank you.
Thank you very much to Jared, thank you very much to the Rakowskis. And just one note, the, you know, we